The Beatitudes given by the Lord Jesus at the beginning of his well-known Sermon on the Mount remain one of the most comforting and searching portions of the Bible. In the Beatitudes, the Lord of glory himself describes certain types of people and calls them blessed 7 times. This is no small matter. To hear the Lord Jesus pronounce us blessed while we feel the opposite in our own experience is a pearl of great comfort. Yet, Jesus' teaching in these Beatitudes is also very searching, for he clearly shows that a Christian is known not by what they know, say, or deem, but what they are before God and man.
Dear friends, welcome to the second message related to Matthew 5. Verse 2 to 12, commonly known as Jesus' Beatitudes. And may God enable us and bless us as we examine his word there in Matthew together. Now, Jesus is the chief of all prophets. I call him the master teacher, not only with regard to the content, what he teaches, but also to his methods, how he teaches. As you go through Jesus' teachings in the Bible, you'll notice that he loves to teach in surprising contrasts, often puts white against black, or good versus evil. And we see that also in this astonishing scripture of the Beatitudes. There are some amazing contrasts that we would usually not combine together. For who of you would call someone blessed? The word blessed you find there in these Beatitudes and every opening word that means supremely happy. Would you call someone blessed who is poor or sad, mourning, or someone who is hungry and the word is starving? Wouldn't we call blessed those who are rich and well-fed or laughing and in a nice condition? So that's a surprising contrast in the Beatitudes. And the second amazing thing about these Beatitudes is not only the contrast, but that Jesus knows how to say something very profound in a very simple way. What Jesus accomplished in the Beatitudes teaching is really unequaled. For he has united in these 7 statements all his people scattered over all ages of the world history, over all the cultures, in one picture, even though there is enormous diversity among them all. He is able to unite them in these 7 statements, identifying his people by the essentials. Jesus has innumerable followers throughout all the ages, and they are incredibly diverse. Just think of how different are the ancient Eskimos hunting and fishing, compared to the modern Generation Z with all their technology and their wit. I mean, how far apart can they be? I mean, many of his followers can't even properly read or write, while others of his followers are writing books, are developing software, are doctors with PhDs, invent rockets. And yet, Jesus is able to describe the common denominator of all his kingdom people among all that diversity into 1 set of 7 statements that describes them as they are. Yeah, and even if the world would last for another 6,000 years or 10,000 years, and even if our technology would advance beyond what we today think is possible, the Beatitudes do not need to be updated, or they do not need to be adjusted, We do not need to have any addition to it to describe the character of the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus and the kingdom people that are on their way to the kingdom of heaven. And that is an amazing accomplishment. Here just on this mountaintop, as he sits here with all his disciples surrounding him, teaching them, he also proved himself, and that's another amazing aspect of Jesus as a teacher. He proved himself well in able to connect with his hearers where they are. And most of the Jews that are sitting around Jesus Christ at this moment at this mountain, as well as his own closest disciples, are people who were filled with wrong expectations. Their idea of the expected Messiah was wrong. They were somehow looking for a reinvented David figure who would chase away all the nasty Roman soldiers out of the country of Israel. That was their expectation. These people expecting that. And what they met in Jesus didn't match their expectations. This Rabbi Jesus, who speaks about another kingdom, never called for a rebellion, didn't organize an armed uprising, didn't raise his voice in any way to stir the people to action. No, he came as a prophet. He came to preach. He came to bring a message. And not only did he come as a prophet to preach a message that was unexpected, he also came as a king, but not as an earthly king. He came to deliver his people from something far worse than the Romans were. The enemy of pride, the enemy of hunger to power, the enemy that destroys everything, selfishness, greed, anger, unbelief. Now, these are the things this king came to deliver us from. Now, thirdly, he also came as a priest and as a sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And that aspect of Christ, totally foreign to the Jews that are here around Jesus. So not only their thoughts about the king was way off, also their ideas of God's kingdom differed greatly to what Jesus is teaching. Jesus says somewhere in Luke, "My kingdom doesn't come with outward bells and whistles. It's not in material things and buildings, in parades of armies and soldiers. My kingdom is an inward change of heart that obviously leads to an outward change seen in a godly lifestyle." So nothing of these material things, nothing of these secretive organizations, nothing of this undermining of the current political leaders, nothing of that in Jesus' kingdom. No, his kingdom is a personal devotion of loving God above all and every neighbor, no matter how unliked he might be, you love them as you love yourselves. So in Jesus' kingdom, the heroes and the stars, they aren't the military strategists. They aren't accomplished businessmen or elites. They're not the handsome-looking actors who can entertain everyone. No, they are not. They are not those who stand tallest among men. But who then are the kingdom people? These beatitude people. They who bow the deepest. They who quietly and humbly and joyfully serve their fellow men out of a love to God. That's Jesus' kingdom's teaching. Now it's clear from how Matthew ends Jesus' sermon and describes the end of the sermon that Jesus was able to connect with his hearers. When Matthew writes, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people astonished at his doctrines, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, literally, this means they were struck out of themselves for a while. They were awestruck. They were amazed. They were dumbfounded by what Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before we move into the worm view to examine the details of Matthew 3, verse 12, I once more in this lecture want to take the bird's eye view of the entire Beatitude section. It's always very helpful to have an overview of the general character and the structure of a passage before we take it apart line by line, and sometimes even word for word. So let me begin with making first three general observations about the section we call the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, verse 3, beginning with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," until the last one, verse 12, in which Jesus speaks about rejoice. Now, each of these Beatitudes has a strong and purposeful emphasis on our spiritual being. Now, that's why the word be, attitude, rather than on our physical doing. This is an important observation to keep in mind. Jesus describes his kingdom people by who they are, rather than by what they possess or what they accomplish. Who they are. Notice he doesn't call in any of these statements attention to their material wealth or their physical strength or their social status or their influential positions in life. He doesn't. He emphasizes the inner disposition, someone who's poor in spirit, somebody who's mourning, meek. Yeah, in Christ's teaching, it's about the attitude of being rather than the action of doing. Though, of course, there are doings flowing out of these attitudes within. So therefore, friends, when we look at this passage, Jesus here trumpets a message that is so acultural. It is so unnatural to our thinking. It is so opposite. And there's the contrast to what we might expect. You are not blessed because you possess much, or because you're admired by everyone, or you're on a top position, or successful. None of these are included in this list of blessedness. Instead, you're blessed if you are a person with this attitude, with this mindset, with this inner drive, with this inner motivation. It's not in Jesus' kingdom about wearing a special, distinct uniform with stripes and stars. It's not. It's in his kingdom about having a special, distinct heart within that bears the evidences of the Holy Spirit. So again, as I said in my previous lecture, the kingdom life is not reduced to a list of do's and don'ts that we tick off. Instead, kingdom life is an elevated life of godly character that reflects the glory of the King, like the King, King Jesus. Now, secondly, a general observation about these Beatitudes, that all seven Beatitudes, they form together a flawless portrait of a born-again sinner. There's seven sketches. Seven is the number of perfection, fullness. Yeah, Jesus' seven statements are just not a random collection in a random order. As you will see, there is a purpose in the order that Jesus placed them in the Beatitudes. The one is connected and interconnected not only to the one that precedes or follows, but even to those down the line. None of them can be missed, and none of them will be missed in this new creation of a born-again soul. Yeah, a normal, healthy person, all have lungs and hearts and hands and feet. And so the born-again soul will possess each of these seven characteristics. None of these seven can be missed. And yet, as with natural children, so with spiritual children, none are born mature. Little child makes noise, and sometimes lots of noise, but it doesn't talk. Little child moves, but doesn't walk. A little child does trust in mother and father, but they can't verbalize it. It's all part of them. And so you have immature children that develop and grow into mature adults. Now, so it is with Christ, born-again people. They possess all the characteristics of the new life, but each of them begins immature. Each begins small, needs to grow, and each will be growing. How long? All their life long, towards the perfection that is finally reached in glorification. Now, the third observation is that all seven Beatitudes together have a very beautiful structure. I like to compare the seven to my ribcage. There's a breastbone in the middle. There are ribs on either side. In Jesus' Beatitudes, there are three ribs on each side. And the middle one, the fourth Beatitude, I liken or compare to the breastbone. That is the heart of the Christian. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Some have called that the heartbeat of the genuine Christian. Now, a close examination of number 1, 2, and 3, verses number 5, 6, and 7, on the other side of the breastbone, as it were, show there is a corresponding relationship between them. This is the masterful structure of these Beatitudes. The first three, poor, mourn, meek, are the internal attitudes, the disposition or frame of our heart. Now, 5, 6, and 7 are, as it were, the external expressions of the attitudes of the heart. And you see, they are related. Let me illustrate this internal relationship between the first three and the last three just a little bit deeper. Yeah, the first one, poor in spirit. Once you know your own poverty, your own weakness, that's number one, you will be much more merciful, much more compassionate, much more understanding to others. It's number 5. So 1 and 5 link. Again, if you sense your sin, your wrong that you've done, you feel sorrowful about this, what you've done to God. You reflect on that. It hurts what you've done. Now, such of them will also be very sincere in heart, and they will take sin seriously as you strive after holiness. Now, that's the sixth one, the pure in heart. So number 2 and 6 are linked together. And those who've been learning all this about themselves end up to be meek. The quality of meekness. What a beautiful quality of character. Now, such will do all to seek reconciliation of others with God. And so they will be the true peacemakers. They're willing to give up their rights, if necessary, to be a peacemaker. So you see number 3, the meek, and the peacemakers are linked together. And in the middle of that sits the fourth one, the center, the heart. So to conclude these three general observations, can you see the structure that the Savior built in these Beatitudes? And isn't that beautiful? This is not just a random list. This is carefully tailored teaching to bring across very strongly the point about who are the citizens of the kingdom. Now, the majesty of the Beatitude is that it ties very many lines of truth together. And we could have expected that, of course. Look around in nature. The Creator has not just randomly put our nature together. Everything is organized to the finest details. There's design, there's correlation, there's interrelationship. And even though now, due to sin, we see much chaos and sickness and weakness and brokenness in our nature around us, there is on the bottom of it order. Now similarly, we find it here in the words of the Recreator. God's work of recreation in salvation also is orderly. There's a unity in it. There's a structure in it. So, in the concluding part of this lecture, let me highlight three other structures the Master Teacher brings together in these seven short statements. Structures that are a little bit beyond the Beatitudes, but there are structures that are very much interrelated to the Christian teaching and the Christian truth. And Jesus brings them together again in these Beatitudes. The first one is that the Beatitudes show us that the work of salvation is the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Trinitarian. All three are involved. Now, let me illustrate that first, that it is a part of the salvation of the Father. The first three reflect the Father's drawing a sinner to Christ, as John 6, verse 44 states, that no man can come to me, Jesus says, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Well, how does the Father draw? How does he bring someone to come to Jesus Christ? Well, he does that by opening our eyes for himself, God himself, and in reflection, open our eyes for ourselves. Now, what does this knowledge do? When I compare myself to this great, majestic glory of God and see myself in the light of that, well, this knowledge brings humility, the first beatitude, poor in spirit. Makes me mourn, sad, turns me into a meek person. So you see the first three dealing with the work of the Father. Now the fourth one reflects reconciliation with the Father. And again, if you listen to what Jesus says in John 6, verse 45, he says, every man therefore, every man that has heard and has learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, the Father, that is reflected in the fourth beatitude. The Father reconciled a sinner with himself by providing his Son as the needed righteousness, and that's where the fourth one comes to. Now, lastly, the fifth, sixth, and seventh beatitude reflects the Father's ultimate purpose in predestination. Romans 8:29 states that the purpose of predestination is this: for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So in other words, we were and we will be made partakers of God's divine glory in reflecting the nature of his Son again. We had it in our original. We will again experience it in salvation. Now, secondly, the work of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ as a prophet, as a priest, and a king. And all three are again reflected. The first three are the fruit of Jesus' teaching as a prophet. As he's teaching us, we begin to see ourselves. What we are, poor, sinful, and guilty. And in reflection of that, we become humble and meek. So those are the three that are a result of his prophetic ministry. The fourth one points to Jesus' priestly ministry. The main work of Jesus Christ as a priest is to provide us the righteousness we need to be accepted with our Creator. And that's the fourth one. Now, the third office of Jesus is kingly. And beatitude number 5, 6, and 7 are fruit of Christ's kingly work in sanctifying his people. And the main purpose in salvation is not comfort. The main purpose of salvation is holiness, godlikeness, or godliness. Now, then thirdly, it's Trinitarian, so we've seen the Father, we've seen the Son, but salvation is also the fruit of the indispensable work of the Holy Spirit. And again, the first three are the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who is the discovering work of the Spirit, the convicting work. And what is that convicting work prepare our hearts for? To look and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole goal of the Spirit is to glorify Jesus. So he leads then to the fourth beatitude, in which the Holy Spirit's most delightful work is illustrated. His delightful work is to be the friend of the bridegroom and to bring the sinner and Jesus together, to reveal Jesus Christ as the only way, truth, and life, as the only hope for us as lost and guilty sinners. As one of the beautiful hymns say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross or to the righteousness of Christ I cling." Then the last three beatitudes also illustrate the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. So, one other structure that is clearly seen in the beatitudes is something that is related to the experiential nature of salvation. Now, what, first of all, is meant with experiential salvation or experiential Christianity? Well, let me contrast it first. There is a Christianity, friends, that is mainly historical, mainly intellectual. Many Christians, so-called, in the world today, who hold the right doctrines or the right teachings, while there is no evidence of a transformation of their heart and of their life. Paul describes us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, about all those who do all kinds of things and speak heavenly words and do divine miracles, but without charity. That's nothing. That's no Christianity. So that is an historical Christianity. Experiential Christianity is when the power of God's truth are experienced in our heart, either as convicting or humbling, transforming, liberating. They do something to us. They change us ultimately. And that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work. As he applies each truth to our heart, they become part of us. And we change. We can change radically. We change from in repenting from sin, returning to a life that is devoted to God and to others. And we will experience the gospel truth as something elevating, something renewing, something comforting, making us more and more like Jesus Christ. Now that's experiential. Now, if we go back now to the Beatitudes, you'll see this experiential nature of salvation has various distinct aspects that are reflected in the born-again soul and are found here in the Beatitudes. We will be acutely aware of those. The first three, poor, mourn, meek, reflects the experiential pain and the awareness of a sense of our misery, of our lostness, of our guilt against God. And sensing my poverty and my guilt will obviously bring some meekness before God and men. So there you have a sense of misery. The fourth one speaks about deliverance. It reflects the experiential awareness and longing and desire for deliverance, which is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Now, every sinner learns that deliverance only comes through being perfect. Well, we can't. A perfect righteousness is not in us. And so that is found in that fourth one. Now, in the fifth, sixth, and seventh beatitude, that reflects the experiential desire of a thankful heart, having been saved and having been redeemed, pardoned from sin, and provided all what there is in Christ. Someone wants to reflect that. And this thankfulness is best expressed in the life of devotion, of being merciful, being sincere of heart, pure in heart, and peacemakers. And then lastly, one more structure. The Beatitudes support the teaching of the three main requirements in the gospel. Now, if we listen to the gospel message as it comes to us, the teachings of the kingdom, that first is a call to repentance toward God. There is a call to faith in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there's a call to the obedience of life. Repentance, faith, and obedience. And those three, you notice, are beautifully interwoven in the Beatitudes, man or woman, and his or her life. Look again at the first three, the poor, the mourner, the meek. It's a portrait of a repenting sinner. He or she who has become aware of himself in the sight of God, of the need of Jesus. And what is repentance, friends? That's an awareness of sin. That's a turning away from those sins. It's a sorrow over sin. It's a meekness accepting God's just punishment for sin. Now you have the first three. The fourth one is the portrait of a believing sinner who embraces the offer of grace in Jesus Christ. Now the object of faith is Jesus and his righteousness. And there we have faith, the heart of the believer. Now, the fifth, sixth, and seventh is the portrait of the obedient believer who lives the life of Christ in reflection of him, loving and doing his commandments. So beautiful, the structures that the Beatitudes together portray. And now to wrap up this study, I want to share three more concluding observations that are general about each one of the Beatitudes. So I don't have to repeat them in each one of the coming lectures. First, take note that each Beatitude in the Greek has a verb form that we would call today the present tense with an ongoing activity. In other words, each Beatitude is not just a past, not just a future, it is a present. It isn't just a snapshot from a particular stage in my spiritual journey. No, Jesus says this is the continued picture of the disciples in my kingdom. Yeah? There's an ongoing experiential reality that every born-again soul feels till the last breath of their life. Just as I am hungry when I'm a baby, I'm hungry when I'm an old man. Yeah? Just as I live when I'm a baby, I'm alive when I'm an old man. That's an ongoing activity. Now, so spiritually, there are ongoing experiential aspects to the spiritual life. Paul, as a great example, shares his ongoing awareness of the indwelling sin which made him poor in spirit, even though he was a giant spiritually, made him mourn continually. Oh, wretched man that I am, made him meek. And that will be the born-again soul's experience. And that's why Jesus phrases each one of these Beatitudes in the ongoing sense. Paul says, I hunger to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. I hunger to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. And he writes that in one of the last letters he ever wrote in his life. So his life illustrates, as all living souls, saints will experience, the desire the ongoing desire of these Beatitudes in his life. The end of Philippians 3, Paul says that he's looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And therefore, friends, a believer has not arrived until he is brought from grace to glory. Now, secondly, take note that every beatitude starts the same. It starts with blessed are. And it ends with a description and then a promise. But let's look for a moment at the opening. Blessed are. Jesus' intention in these beatitudes is not only to identify the citizens of his kingdom. No. He's saying, blessed are you. It was to comfort them in the midst of their trials, in the midst of their setbacks, in the midst of their ongoing struggles, in the midst of the accusations, in the midst of their intense longings. He wants to comfort them with his glorious gospel promises. Blessed are. You will inherit a kingdom. You shall be comforted. You shall be filled. You shall obtain mercy. You shall be called the children of God, and you shall be treated as his children. And finally, at last, you shall see God. That means enjoy him in full communion forever and forever. So praise the Lord, fellow saints. Your journey in this life will go from strength to strength, and through the troubles indeed, to the challenges. It goes from grace to grace to grace to grace, and finally, it will go from grace to glory. Blessed are is an ongoing. It is a state that the Lord Jesus declares you to be in. Therefore, take note of these appended statements. Now, then in the end, we find two beatitudes that are slightly different. The seven are followed with two. And what is the difference between those last two and the first seven? The first seven describes the person in whom Christ is at work. The last two, which are in essence one, describes the reaction of the ungodly world upon Christ's people, and particularly upon Christ's work in his people. Satan is not ready to give up. He will fight as the kingdom of darkness against anything that is Christ and his people. And this rage of Satan will burn now against Jesus' followers as he cannot reach Jesus anymore. And so be prepared. Jesus says, the more Christ-like you are, the more Christ-like your church is, the more you will experience the reviling, the persecuting, the false accusations. The apostle writes to Timothy, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Peter added to this, in the midst of more persecution, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, blessed are ye. Therefore, be not afraid of their terror. Don't be intimidated. Neither be troubled. So, after this overview of the Beatitudes, we are now ready to examine the details of each of them individually. So may God bless this teaching and make us all a blessing to each other. Thank you.
We hope this lecture was instructive and a blessing to you. Please join us in our next lecture, where we'll discuss the first beatitude: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.